reading of God's Word, which today is from Amos 5, 18 through 27. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it? I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them, and the peace offerings of your fatted animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down the waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Sikketh and your king, and Kion, your star god, your images that you made for yourselves, and I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts.
Well, this morning we're going to continue our summer sermon series, The Lion Roars. We're going through the book of Amos, the prophet from the Old Testament. And as with this text, as all the others we've read, it's pretty clear the job of the prophets is to not make us happy and comfortable. It is to challenge us and to humble us. And this morning, Amos is asking a question similar to this. And here's the question. If the Lord would hand you a sealed envelope with an assessment of your faith, a grading of how well you've lived out the Christian life, would you open the envelope? Would you be willing to look inside? Would you have somebody else read it for you? Would you throw it away? And what do you think you would find inside of that envelope? It's a pretty daunting question to consider. And as we consider it, let's take a moment and pray. Father God, it is a frightening thing, if we truly think about it, to be examined by the one who sees all things and knows all things. I'm sure every one of us in this room, myself included, could look back on the past week and think of things we're not proud of. But as we think about you and how you see and know all things, give us comfort and hope in your Son, Jesus Christ, this morning. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, there's a great moment of dramatic irony in Shakespeare's play Hamlet. And if you're not a Shakespeare person, it's still a pretty wonderful moment. You see, there's a man named Hamlet, and his uncle Claudius has stolen the throne in Denmark from his dad. Claudius has killed Hamlet's dad, and he's married his mother. Now, Hamlet uncovers this evil deed, and he really devotes the rest of his life to getting revenge, to getting back, to getting even on his uncle. But the problem is Hamlet gets so blinded by his desire to judge his uncle that he finds himself agreeing to do something that he should have never agreed to. He agrees to travel with two of his childhood friends to England. Now, that sounds harmless, but what Hamlet doesn't realize is that they carry with themselves a sealed envelope. And in this sealed envelope, his uncle, the one who has stolen the throne and married his mother, has issued a demand that when they reach the shores of England, the king of England is to be given this letter and then is to execute Hamlet on the spot. You see, Hamlet has become so blinded by his desire to judge his uncle and to get even that he has no idea that he's about to walk into a trap, walk into his own judgment, and face his own execution. See, the reason I share that story with you this morning is when it comes to this idea of judgment, it's always easier to think about it in terms of other people. It's always easier to think about other people being judged, other people facing God's wrath, other people having their sin uncovered. It's always easier when it comes to judgment to think about other people. See, last week we talked about the fact that all of us have this fear of judgment. We don't want to deal with it. We don't like to think about it. But I think one of the ways that most of us deal with that fear of judgment is just to think about judgment in terms of others. And here's where the rubber meets the road, and I want you to be honest here. How many of you in this room have ever been sitting in a church service and heard the pastor or preacher say something and thought to yourself, gee, I wish so-and-so was here this morning because they really needed to hear that. They really needed to get their act straight by being here and hearing that word, right? I've done that when I've been preaching myself, so I'm guilty of that as well. But how often do we do that? We assume that judgment is for other people. And I think it's even bigger than that. I think it's easy to assume that all of God's warnings, all of the promises of God pouring out his wrath on the wicked, it's easy to assume that that's reserved for God's enemies. It's easy to assume that that's for those people who aren't in church, who are outside the church doors, for those people who are different than us, that disagree with us. It's easy to just kind of group that judgment for those people and not for us, ourselves. And I think the truth of the matter is, it's because that's an easier way to think about judgment. It's a pretty easy pill to swallow if you think about God judging people who aren't me. To think about God judging people who aren't like me, who are different than me, who disagree with me, maybe people I don't like, people I don't care for. It's pretty easy to think about God judging those people. But it's a very difficult thing to consider that God might judge me, or that there would be judgment found when I face God. And that's why Amos has written this chapter this morning. He's written this chapter at the end of chapter 5 of his book to remind us that God's judgment actually starts first with his own people. See, our God's an incredibly fair and just God, and his judgment actually first starts with the church. You see, throughout his book, Amos reminds the people of God that they won't be excused from God's standards. In fact, we're actually going to be held to a higher standard than the entire rest of the world. And the people of God will be first in line. Our world is a broken world, it's an imperfect world, and it's a good thing that God is coming one day to make all things right. But when he comes, the first group of people he's coming to make right and to examine, and if need be judge, is actually his people, the people of God, the church. And so the question we really need to ask this morning is this: if the people of God are going to be held accountable by him, if there really are standards he has called us to live up to, how should that change how we live? How should that change the way we examine ourselves on a daily basis? And Amos chapter 5, the second half of it, really points us to three things that we need to examine in our lives. So we'll start with the first. The first encouragement Amos gives us this morning, the first challenge, the first command, is that we need to examine our theology. Now, that's a church word. That's kind of a fancy word, and a lot of times I hear people say, well, I don't have a theology, and people who worry about theology they're missing it. But what theology simply means is beliefs about God. So whether you've been a believer for 50 years, whether you're an atheist, whether you're agnostic, whether you're not sure what you believe, every single person has a theology. It simply means your views about God. Even if your views are that he doesn't exist, everybody has views about God. And Amos says we need to examine them. So how do we examine our theology? How do we examine our views about God? The first thing Amos says is we need to ask ourselves if we've been using our theology as an excuse to hate others. You see, Israel at this time in history believed in one important event that was coming, or to some of them a series of events, and they called this event the Day of the Lord, and that's going to be important the rest of this morning, this big moment called the Day of the Lord. And this was a moment in history where they believed that God would come and fully and finally destroy all of their enemies and fully pour out his wrath on all of their enemies and get rid of them. Now, here's the thing. It's true that the Bible says one day God will defeat all of his enemies. That's completely true. But what Israel had done is they had become fascinated with this event in a very unhealthy way. They'd become obsessed with this event. And you get a picture of that at the beginning of verse 18. Let's read that again. It says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord?" The key word here is desire. We read that and we just kind of imagine, oh, they want God to come back. They want God to fix everything. But that's not actually the point Amos is making. This word desire is used throughout Scripture. And in other places, it refers to a sharp hunger, a sharp thirst for something, almost if you're dying of thirst and you're obsessed with getting water. In other places, it refers to a greedy longing for something, wanting to steal something or get something that's not yours. And so, in other words, what is being said here is that Israel has taken a sick delight in the doom of others. In other words, they have this obsession with God crushing all their enemies. They've got this pretty hateful desire to see God just destroy those people and lift us up and show everybody how great we are. The day of the Lord is true. God will come one day. And the reason the Bible teaches that is to comfort us when things are hard and to remind us, look, God will take care of you. One day it'll all be all right. But Israel had twisted that into a doctrine that enabled them to hate others and to be excited that others were going to face God's wrath. And this really brings a question to us, which is this. Are there any teachings in the Bible that we twist like that? Things that are true, but that we twist so that we can excuse our hate towards other people or are looking down on other people who maybe believe things different than us or have different opinions than us, maybe vote different from us, whatever it is. Are there any things in the Bible that we twist to excuse our hating of other people? You know, when I was in seminary, we had a professor, and his nickname, we'd never say it to his face, but his nickname was the Hellmeister, because he had written more books on hell than anybody we knew, and we kind of wondered if it was a healthy fascination or not. But what I can say positive about this professor was that in every class of his that he spoke on the afterlife, you could tell that in his writing on these things, it wasn't an unhealthy obsession. It was actually a really healthy thing. And here's what I mean. When this professor spoke about heaven in our classes, and this was a very short, squatty, eccentric type of man, and whenever he spoke about heaven, he would literally start bobbing up and down. He would bounce across the floor, and he'd have a twinkle in his eyes, and he'd be really overflowing and bubbling with joy. He couldn't even contain it. It was so real to him, the idea of God's heaven and how great that will be. And yet, when he spoke of hell, he didn't become angry. He didn't become hateful. Instead, he grew serious. His voice would grow rather soft. His shoulders would stoop. At times, he would tear up in the class with grief. And what we realized was that though we called him the Hellmeister and gave him a hard time, for this man, these doctrines weren't things that he obsessed about in an unhealthy way. These were very real to him. And he understood that the doctrine of hell and the doctrine of God's judgment wasn't a tool to beat people up with. Instead, it was an encouragement for us to go and love people and to understand how serious it is that God will judge his enemies. And so, again, we have to ask the question, do we twist what the Bible says to hate others or to do what the Bible says and love others? In fact, the other question is, do we use our theology not just for hate, but do we also use it for pride? You see, because Israel used this idea of the day of the Lord to hate all of their enemies, they also used it to puff themselves up with pride, to feel better about themselves, and to also assume that God would never judge them. Look at the rest of 18 and verse 20. It says this. It's talking about the day of the Lord. It says, "It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it?" Here's the point Amos is making. You see, the people of God had found this false security in the day of the Lord. They really taught this doctrine, and for us, it's the idea of heaven and hell, really, is the same idea they're talking about. But they taught this thing, and they assumed that God's going to go and get those people, but he's going to be completely pleased with us, even though we haven't been living the way he says. They assumed that no matter how they lived, they deserve God's blessing. They assumed that they would never need to repent. They would never need to humble themselves and ask for God's forgiveness. And yet Amos says when that day does come, and when that day does come, when they stand face to face with the Lord, they're going to be shocked. They're going to be stunned because they're actually going to be on the wrong side. They're going to be God's enemies. And Amos says if they try to run from this, if they try to hide, it's as graphic as a man who runs from a lion only to get mauled by a bear. There's no escaping. It's as graphic as a man who runs from a bear, gets safely inside his house, locks the door, only for a snake to come out from the corner and bite him. There is no escaping. And so again, the question for us is, do we twist our beliefs about God to hate people as Israel did, or to puff ourselves up in pride and to confirm our sin and not to repent in humility? It's really a convicting question. And so let's get practical with it. How do we examine our theology practically? I know for a lot of you, when I say examine theology, the first thing that comes to mind is probably somebody like me, a pastor in an office with thick glasses looking at a 500-page book of theology and carefully examining the book. That's not at all what Amos is talking about. In fact, it's much more practical. One of the ways we can examine our theology is actually just thinking about the language we use in our songs that we sing, and even in our prayers, whenever we talk to God personally. And here's what I mean. How many of us, and by the end of this list, it's probably all of us, how many of us have either prayed or sang things like this in a song? Prayed that God would bring revival? Any of us ever prayed that or sang that? Prayed that we would be closer to God, that we could maybe in a song touch God or be near to God? Prayed that he would pour out his spirit, that we would know him more, that we'd be in his presence more? How many of us have ever prayed those things or sang those things? Probably all of us. But here's Amos's point. Israel was praying and saying those things every day, but they didn't realize that those are dangerous things to ask for if you don't come to God in humility. To ask God to come close, to ask God to be near, to ask him to pour out his spirit, if your heart is unrepentant, is actually asking God to judge you. It's actually asking God to discipline you and to bring you into repentance at best, or to judge you at worst. And so what we need to realize is we can't go to God and ask for all of his blessings and ask him to be near, but not repent, not come to him with humility and say, God, I'm wrong. I've messed up. I'm not living the way I'm supposed to. I need you to forgive me. I need to come to you in peace. I need Jesus' blood over me. And so we really need to think about what it is we're praying and whether we're coming and asking for those prayers in repentance. Amos' first challenge this morning is examine our theology. Think about our beliefs about God and make sure they're being used for the right things and not the wrong things. But Amos is going to make it even more practical this morning, because the next thing he says is we need to examine our worship, what we do here on Sunday mornings specifically. Now, what does that look like? What does it mean to examine our worship? Well, it first off means thinking about what our worship means. You see, Israel used this negative theology about God's day coming and judging their enemies, and they actually use that to influence their worship services. And look at what God says about it, 21 through 23. God says, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them, and peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps I will not listen. So this is kind of a run-through of Israel's worship services, and we need to pause and think about the elements he's listing. He first talks about their feasts and assemblies. For them, this would have been the Passover, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Weeks, other feasts like that, and then their regular gatherings, their Sabbath day worship, where they came together and celebrated God's saving acts. For us, the equivalent would be Christmas, Easter, and our Sunday mornings. The second element he talks about are their offerings. There were burnt offerings for the forgiveness of sins, grain offerings where you took extra from your harvest and gave thanks to God for providing. There were the peace offerings where you'd give some of the offering to God in a burnt offering, some to the priests and some to your family and friends, and you'd eat it all together as a way of saying we all have fellowship with God. And for us, this would probably be equivalent to our tithes that we give, and also to taking communion together as God's people. The third element he lists is the music, and that translates right over, the singing of praise to God. And in all of these things, Amos is asking this question. Do you realize what these things mean? Do you understand what you're singing when you say the words? When you take communion, do you know what it means and do you know what it calls you to do? When you hear God's word, are you paying attention? Are you applying it to your lives? Or is all of this a show? Is all of this just pretend? Is all of this going through the motions? And we really figure out what's going on here when we ask the question, what did God want? Now, it's clear he doesn't want them to get rid of their services. He doesn't want them to get rid of their offerings. He doesn't want them to get rid of their music. But what he wants is something more. Look at the words he uses to describe their worship. Here's the words that God uses. He says, I hate it. I despise it. I take no delight in it. I will not accept it. I will not look at it. Take it away from me. I will not listen to it. That's not a good report card from God. That is not a good assessment of what he thought about their worship. And that's because they had forgot that their worship actually meant something. It was supposed to change them. It was supposed to affect how they lived out their lives. And instead, what they were doing was putting on a grand show. They were playing pretend with the God who had saved them, with the God who had called them, with the God who had did everything to make them his people, and they were simply mocking him every time they got together for worship. So what does God want? The answer is pretty simple. He simply wants it to be real to them. He wants their worship to affect how they live their lives. And here's how he describes it in verse 24. He says, "But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." Now, this image is powerful because they lived in a desert, and we can relate in some extent to this, and we all know that there are areas where there are streams or creeks of water that come during floods or during rain, but then it's gone a few days later, and God says, that's not what I want. I don't want you to obey me part of the time. I don't want you to obey me some of the time. I don't want you to be faithful to me in your worship service, but then not when you leave. I don't want you to treat people righteously on Mondays, but then not Tuesdays through Sundays. I want you to be all in. I don't want just part of you. I want all of you. And really the picture we're seeing here is actually best described with the metaphor of marriage. Because worship to God is as personal as a marriage relationship would be to us. That's how personal our worship is to God. Think about this in terms of understanding what marriage means. Imagine a guy, he's going out on a date, and he confuses in his mind the difference between asking a woman out for a first date and proposing to her. Is that going to cause problems? Is that going to create some issues if he forgets the difference between a proposal and asking out on a date? Of course, that would never happen, but that's what Israel is doing. That they're forgetting what these things mean, and they're acting like something as serious as a proposal is no different than asking out on a date. Think about it in terms of what God wants from worship. Would it be okay for a man to be faithful to his wife 364 days of the year? He might say, that's 99.7% of the year. I'm a pretty faithful guy. But we would all say, that doesn't cut it. That's not faithfulness in marriage. That's not good enough. That would ruin a marriage. Or imagine a man who says, look, I only blow up, lose my temper, and hurt people one day a week. Well, that, you know, those other 6 days don't matter much when there's that seventh day in that equation. That's the picture Amos is giving us. He's saying, look, that's not going to cut it. That's not what God wants. God wants all of you. He doesn't just want part of you in our worship. And so we really need to make sure there's not a disconnection between what we do in worship and what we sing and what we say, and then our relationship with God throughout the rest of the week. And here's what we can really do. We need to ask ourselves, when's the last time you reminded yourself of your conversion? Maybe it was a big moment. Maybe it was kind of a process. Or maybe it happened when you were a small child and you can barely remember it. But when's the last time you reminded yourself of what God has done in your life and how he's blessed you? When's the last time you've reminded yourself of your baptism and the promises that were proclaimed over you, whether you remember it or not? When's the last time you remembered those vows you made when you joined the church and what those vows mean and what you have called yourself to? Or the last time you reminded yourself of God's work in your family and how he's worked through your family, or if he hasn't worked yet through your family, what it could look like if he does in the future with you being the first to believe? You know, when we think about that marriage metaphor, healthy marriages not only celebrate anniversaries, but they seek to live out those vows every single day of the year. Right, that we would say that's a healthy marriage, to seek to live out those vows. That's what God wants from us, to connect what we say and do with how we live on a daily basis. God says, examine your theology and also examine your worship. And then finally, getting to the very core of the matter, the passage closes and Amos says, most of all, examine your loves. Examine what you love most dearly. Because what we need to realize is that if we're just using God on Sunday mornings, if we're just using him to make ourselves feel better or to make ourselves fit in, if we're using God, we're actually failing to love him. See, Israel had made their religion all about sacrifices and offerings, and the way they thought it worked was if we just do these things, God must bless us, he must love us, he must be on our side. But their relationship with God had never been based on sacrifices and offerings. Look at verse 25. God says this, "Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel?" It's a bit of a vague verse, but God's reminding them of the 40 years after he saved them from Egypt when they were out in the wilderness. And what we might forget is that this whole sacrificial system, it wasn't even in place fully in the wilderness. They didn't have land to grow crops. They didn't have place to graze all their animals. They weren't able to offer all the sacrifices. And yet God's reminding them, I was still your God then. Even before you could do all these things, I was still your God. The relationship was never just based on what you did. It was based upon my love and grace and you living in relationship with me. And yet, sadly, they've traded loving God with using God. And when we use God, we're not loving him. We're just using him like we'd use any other object. And so what we finally need to realize is that to use God is really to love something else. So what was Israel loving? What else were they loving instead of God? And we get the final answer in verses 26 through 27. He says this, "You shall take up Sikkoth your king and Kirion your star god, your images that you made for yourselves, and I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts." At the very root of all of their problems, at the root of them using their theology to hate, at the root of them using their theology to be proud, at the root of their false worship was the fact that they had replaced loving God with loving these other false idols, these false gods that had been imported from the land of Assyria. Now, this may not relate to you much. You say, we don't import idols in America. You know, I'm not getting little idols shipped to me from India every week or anything like that. But remember, these are our loves. What things have we replaced our love for God with that we've brought in and loved more than God? Because that's what Israel's doing. They're worshiping something false, something that was made with human hands. And it's really ironic. They're worshiping a star god made by human hands when the God who saved them is the God who made the stars. When the God who saved them is the God who made the hands that made that idol. It's the God who made the wood that the idol was made out of, and yet they're still worshiping that idol. See, the greatest irony here is God saying this, look, I can't bless what you're doing. I can't encourage what you're doing because you're claiming to be my people, you're claiming to have all my promises, and then you're treating the people around you horribly. You're dishonoring other people, you're dishonoring me, you're oppressing the poor. And so because of this, you can take your Assyrian gods and you can take them back to Assyria when I send you there, away from the land that I've given you, because you have dishonored my name and you have dishonored my calling to you. It's a pretty hard challenge. It's a pretty hard word. Amos is saying, look, your theology, it doesn't match God's word. Your worship is false and your heart is far from me. I'm not going to let you pretend that you're my people anymore. See, earlier I shared with you this story about Hamlet and how he was so blinded by his desire to judge his uncle that he didn't see his own judgment coming down the road. Well, later on in this play, Hamlet gets suspicious enough before they reach England that he finds that sealed envelope and he opens it up. And to his shock and horror, he sees that his uncle has ordered his death and that his friends, perhaps, are playing the role of executioner for his uncle. It's a horrible moment. But Hamlet does some quick thinking. He exchanges the letter for another letter, and in the new letter, his name is blotted out, and he puts his friend's name, who have betrayed him, in the place of his name on that letter so that he can secure his rescue and his friend's judgment and death. And the reason I bring that up this morning is because our passage is telling us that the people of God, many of the people of God, many of Israel, and many who attend church these days and many who say that they're Christians will one day receive the shock of their life like Hamlet did and find that God is not for them, but he is against them. You see, people in the past within Israel and people today within the church will one day find out that blinded by their pride in themselves and their hate and dislike for others, they are not God's people. Instead, they are God's enemies. Now, in case you're saying, isn't this just the Old Testament? The New Testament's not like this. Well, the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus said that one day many who cry out, Lord, Lord, many who on Sunday morning said, Lord, Lord, and many who read their Bibles and said, Lord, Lord, and did good deeds and helped the poor and said, Lord, Lord, many people who did even those things will be told by Jesus to get away from him because he never knew them. And here's our problem. Unlike Hamlet, we can't trick the king. We can't change what the envelope says and trick God on the day of judgment. There's no escaping God. There's no hiding God. There's no fooling God. God will not be fooled. He sees through our theology to our hearts. He sees through our worship to our hearts. And when he looks into our hearts, there's only two things that the God of the universe can find. He can either find a person who is living for themselves, No matter how much they cover it up with enthusiastic religion, he can either find a person like that, or he can find a person who realizes that they have been living for themselves, but they have come to repent and come to Jesus. And when they came to Jesus, they found that he would take their letter of execution, and he would blot out their name and replace it with his, so that they could receive Jesus' standing with the king, and so that Jesus would take their punishment for their just betrayal and sin. You see, those are really the only two options. There's no option where you turn up before God and he says, look, you're great on your own. You're just as awesome as you've said. That's not an option. The only option before God is to be found out to be living for yourself, or to be found out as somebody who realized they were living for themselves and turned themselves into Jesus, who blotted out our name and put his name there instead, taking the punishment so that we could receive life with God. Those are the only two options. You see, some people have read this passage and say that God wants to get rid of religion. He just wants us to do good works. That's not what it's saying. What this passage is saying is not that we get rid of religion, but that we need true religion. And that true religion is only found in Jesus Christ and what he has done for us and how that enables us to do what God has called us to do. See, earlier this morning we said it's easier to think about judgment in terms of other people. But what true religion says is that judgment is thought of in terms of other people. It's thought in terms of Jesus taking the judgment we deserve so that we get the life that he deserved. That's the gospel, and that's the hope Amos is pointing us towards. Not pride in ourselves, but humility, repentance, and trust in Jesus. That is true religion. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that we don't have to read this passage in despair, knowing that our theology isn't perfect, and knowing that our worship is tainted, that we do sometimes say one thing and do another, knowing that our hearts do stray from you, that they are prone to wander, that they are prone to fall into sin. And so we thank you that knowing all of that, Jesus takes our place. Jesus bears the punishment, and in saving us, he also gives us the ability to obey, that by grace and by your Spirit, we can have a theology that loves others and humbles ourselves. We can have a worship that is honoring and glorifying to you even in its imperfections. And we can have hearts that truly love you and love doing what you have called us to do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.